means is that once an individual is saved by the blood of Christ, he or she cannot so sin. It's impossible for them to so sin as to be eternally lost. The more popular formulation of that doctrine is once saved, always saved. That says it a little bit more clearly. But this is not a scriptural doctrine by any means. It's not a scriptural doctrine that people, once they're saved, they can't be lost. Sometimes New Testament Christians have a tendency to behave as though that were true. And when I say that, what I mean is that we place a lot of emphasis on teaching people initially and getting them to initially obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ. And once they've done that, we think, well, they're okay now, they're Christians, and so we don't pay as much attention to them. I'm very thankful that is not the case here at the Rivermont congregation. The elders very wisely have chosen to have a lectureship such as this one, and also very wisely we have a new converts class here, which takes those who are already Christians and teaches them more about being Christians. In other words, how to stay saved, keeping the saved saved. So, there is a need for this kind of teaching. Thought I would illustrate it. You know, if a person is saved, then what do you mean by keeping him saved, keeping her saved? Thought I would illustrate it like this. Off the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and in some places on the New England coast and other areas, where there are dangerous seas and shoals and so forth, many places of possible shipwreck, back in the days of sailing ships, many of these areas there used to be rescue societies, and they would have one or more very sturdy boats built so as to have a minimum tendency to capsize or sink. And when there'd be a shipwreck, the crew of the boat, it was a rowboat usually. Now all these types of things are done by power boats and helicopters, but that wasn't the case in former times. Usually it was a rowboat. The crew of the boat would get in the boat, row out to the shipwreck site, and pick up any sailors who were in the water and bring them back to shore. Now, I thought that salvation spiritually could be compared in many ways to that physical salvation. The boat, the rescue boat, compares to the church. And you know that I don't mean the physical building of the church, but the family, the people. The captain of the rescue team is comparable to Jesus, the crew to Christians. The return trip from the shipwreck site back to safety on shore is comparable to the lives of Christians between the time they obey the gospel and the time they depart this life. And the shore is comparable to heaven. Now let's take a look at that for a moment. When a sailor is shipwrecked and he's struggling in the deep, perhaps holding on to something that floated out of the ship, or maybe he has a life jacket on, and he is too far from shore to swim to shore, or perhaps the seas prevent his swimming to shore. Perhaps there's a storm, very stormy weather and rough seas. He's dependent on someone to save him. And the crew rows the boat out there and plucks him out of the water. That's comparable to a person's initial obedience to the gospel when he learns what to do to be saved and complies with the plan of salvation and becomes a Christian. That's when they pull him out of the water, in our analogy. Well, once he's in that boat, he's in a safer place than he was in before. Once an individual has become a Christian and is in the church, he or she is in a place of safety, but is still alive and is still subject to temptations and difficulties. The return trip of that rescue boat from the wrecked site back to shore is comparable to the remaining life of the Christian. The shore is comparable to heaven. Now, the person who was initially plucked out of the water at that point and put into the boat, he was saved from immediate danger of drowning when he was put in the boat. The person who obeys the gospel is saved from immediate danger of eternal condemnation when he is put into the church, the place of safety. But as long as the crew of the boat and the person that's just been plucked out of the water, as long as they're out there in the ocean with a storm raging, they're all in danger of being lost. They're not ultimately saved, not until they get back to shore. And then when they reach shore and they come ashore on dry land, then they may be considered ultimately saved. But no longer is the danger of drowning that there was as long as they were out there in the water. And so with that in mind, the people who are in the boat, once they get out of the boat and they get on the shore, then they're ultimately saved. They're no longer in that kind of danger anymore. So we can see from that that there's two concepts of being saved, not just one. It doesn't just mean one thing. Very few words have just one meaning, one little pinpoint of meaning, and that's all they mean, it's all they ever mean. Very few words are like that. And so it is with the word saved. We use it in a Christian context or religious context. It has more than one meaning. Initially saved is one thing, but eternally saved is another. Now, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. There are indeed two definitions of saved in the Bible. I'm going to put the whole thing up there. I'm not going to cover it up like Bob does. I'm going to put the whole thing up there at once so you can be copying away if that's what you want to do. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus to his apostles just before his ascension. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Okay, two conditions. He that believes and is baptized. And of course, believing means comply with all of the things that one believes that come from the Bible. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Simple enough. Do those two things, you'll be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Then in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace," and here is Paul writing to Christians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You have been saved through faith. Have been saved. That's a perfect participle. And the sense of the perfect in the Greek is that it's an accomplished fact. You stand in a position of having been saved. You have been saved. You're in a saved condition. Very clear. Very clear, even clearer in the original than it is in the English. But now, in contrast, look at Romans 5, 9, and 10. Again, Paul, by inspiration, writing to Christians, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Both of those are future tenses. We shall be saved. Saving is something that is yet in the future, even though these people are Christians and they have been saved. Now that, to me, shows very clearly that saved has more than one meaning. And now, they're closely related, yes. And the initial salvation is a predecessor and a prelude to the eternal salvation. But they're not the same thing. Just because one has been initially saved and is in Christ does not mean that he's already automatically eternally saved. So we're looking at one salvation that, if we're a Christian, that's in our past, and yet another that's still future for us. So, with that in mind, I want us to look at four reasons why Christians need to act in such a way as to keep the saved saved. First of all, salvation is an ongoing process. It's not just something that happens one time and that's the end of it. It's an ongoing process. Christians are being saved. The slogan that people sometimes put on their bumper sticker or on their office wall, "God isn't finished with me yet. God isn't finished with us yet." Just because we're Christians, God is not finished with us. As long as we're in this life, in this body, in this world, God's not finished with us. He's still working on us. And he'll do marvelous work with us. Remember, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And that's a beautiful concept. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says to Christians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And all these quotations are from the New King James, by the way. Us who are being saved. We're not saved eternally as an accomplished fact already. We're being saved. Yes, we're in a saved condition as long as we're faithful to Christ. But it's not over yet. It ain't over till it's over. I guess it was Yogi Berra that says that. Also, being Christians means we're in the race, not that we've already won it, not that we've already won the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul uses this illustration of a sporting event. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." You may obtain it, you see, not you already have it, but you may obtain it. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, they do it, that is, people engaged in physical sports, to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So even the Apostle Paul was concerned about the possibility, not the probability, not the imminent, immediate danger, but the possibility of his being eternally lost if he didn't behave himself properly and do the work that the Lord had assigned him to do. Now, secondly, Scripture says very clearly and without any doubt or question that some Christians will be eternally lost. That's a fact. That's a fact that we need to be aware of. It doesn't need to be something that worries us constantly. We shouldn't be morose and dejected about it and discouraged about it. But we should be aware of it constantly. First of all, the illustration of the vine and the branches in John 15, 5 and 6. Jesus said, "I am the vine," to his apostles. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Well, if he who abides in me bears much fruit, what happens to him who doesn't abide in me? He doesn't bear fruit, does he? If it's possible to abide in him, it's also possible to not abide in him. And he gives the result of that. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." It's possible for Christians to turn away from the truth. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they," Christians, "will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So it is possible for people to turn away from the truth. Then the Bible also warns that those who are once enlightened, some of them will fall away. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Notice he says it's impossible for those who have done these things. They were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Not they thought they did. Not they were foolish. See, our denominational neighbors that adhere to this Calvinist doctrine, if you bring up the fact that people do fall away from the faith, what do they say to you? They say, "Oh, he was never really converted to start with. He was never really a Christian in the first place." That's not what Paul says here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They actually have been Christians. He says, It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That doesn't mean that it's impossible for a Christian to fall away from the faith and be restored to the faith. He's talking here about a person who has tasted of these things and has turned his back on them and deliberately apostatized and rejected them. But also, the New Testament warns us that it's possible for Christians to fall into God's hand. In Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, for if we sin willfully, we as Christians, the letter was written to Christians, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And notice, this is people who have received the knowledge of the truth and then sin willfully, and they have this fearful expectation. He goes on to mention, and by illustration, the conditions under Moses' law. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He actually was sanctified. Not he thought he was, but he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. But we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then also, we need to concentrate on keeping the saved saved, because for those who fall away, the end is worse than the beginning. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, they have escaped. Not they thought they did, but they have escaped the pollutions of the world. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. There again, you see, they have known. That means experientially known the way of righteousness. That means be a part of it, not just have an intellectual knowledge of it. After they have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from, now you can't turn from something that you're not with. You have to be in it and with it before you can turn from it. To turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And Luke 11:26 also touches on this same matter. As Jesus speaks of the unclean spirit that is gone out of a man when he is washed by the blood of Christ, when he becomes a Christian, he says, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then falling from grace is an ever-present danger in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Now, you can't fall from somewhere that you have never been. If you've never been up on the top of that cliff, you can't fall off of it. You stay down here on the ground, you can't fall off the cliff because you've never been up there. So, to be able to fall from something, you have to be there first. Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, to go away from something, you have to be there. I can go away from this pulpit in a few minutes. I'm sure Anthony's hoping I will very quickly here so he can get started on his lesson. I can go away from this pulpit because I'm up here in it. But if I were sitting down there, I couldn't go away from the pulpit because I wasn't in it. So, led away with the error of the wicked. In Galatians 5:4, Paul, speaking to the Galatians who have chosen to try to be saved by some other means than the grace of Christ, he says to the Galatians, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. They had already fallen from grace by trying to be justified in some other way than by Jesus' blood. Now, you can't fall from something unless you're there. We should also work to keep the saved saved, because both external and internal forces are a constant danger to the church and to Christians. The church, there's never been, since the beginning, the day of Pentecost, there's never been a perfect, flawless congregation of the church. You don't find them on the pages of the Bible. You don't find them in history. There's never been a perfect congregation without any faults. But the church is the church. As long as it's trying, as long as it's struggling, as long as it's doing what it can to be faithful to Christ, it's the church. The church remained the church for several centuries after the last apostle died, though in error. It went into error. As soon as the apostles were no longer living to correct it, it went into serious error. It could still be considered the church for two or three centuries, although the church erring. But after a few centuries had passed, it had strayed so far away that it could no longer even be identified with the New Testament church anymore. And it was gone as far as being visible on the pages of history. I believe the Lord's church has always existed, not only in the pattern, in the word, but also in actual flesh and blood on this earth. And I think there's good reason, there's good evidence to believe that it has. But the experience of the church itself, with the Word of God to guide it, and of people who had personally known one or more of the apostles and been taught by them, the church nonetheless went into complete apostasy, complete departure from the Word and the way of Christ. That's an historical fact. Everybody knows that. That's one of the points, then, as far as external and internal forces that are a constant danger. Moses' warning to the Israelites, just by comparison and illustration, in Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses said to the Israelites, after he had given them God's law of that day, God's law as it applied to them in that dispensation, he said, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And we know from reading the Old Testament that that's exactly what happened. So God's Old Testament people fell away. Now, in the New Testament, the same Holy Spirit inspiring the writing, and Paul being the author, Luke wrote it down, but Paul said it. In Acts 20, 29 and 30, in his address to the Ephesian elders, he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves." Now remember, Paul's talking to elders when he said this. When he said among yourselves, he didn't just mean among the church. He means even from among the eldership, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, if they draw the disciples away, if they're disciples of Christ and they draw them away, there's no one they can be drawing them away from except Christ. If they draw them away from Christ, that means they're falling from grace. So to draw away the disciples after them. And then another one of the forces that acts to threaten the salvation of Christians is the false prophets. Matthew 7:15, Jesus himself warned about these, same ones that Paul spoke of to the Ephesian elders. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Again, one of the forces that